Amos chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath, and then go down to Gath and Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the day of disaster and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds adorned with ivy and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. If 10 people are left in one house, they too will die. And if the relative who comes to carry the bodies out of the house to burn them, ask anyone who might be hiding there, is anyone else with you? And he says no. Then he will go on to say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. Do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plow the sea with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lodabar and say, did we not take Canaan by our own strength? For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Araba. James is going to come up and share God's word with us now.
Thank you, Liam. I've got a little story to tell you. When I was dating Beth, my wife, one evening I got a phone call from her saying, my car is stuck. And I was like, what? I need some more context here. I need some background. I'm like, what's going on? And I'll give that to you guys as well, because you need to understand how her car got stuck. Okay. So before we were married, Beth used to live on Nelson Street, just off Dereham Road in the Golden Triangle. Okay. And whenever I would come up to visit Beth for the weekend, I'd drive up on a Friday night, and I'd usually arrive sort of quite late. But by the time I arrived, the street was quite packed with cars. If you know the Golden Triangle at all, trying to find a parking space somewhere near where you're trying to get to is sometimes quite tricky. Usually you end up quite a few hundred meters away from where you're trying to aim for. So I always struggled to try and find a parking space. And Beth also struggled, but seemed to always have this great luck of finding a good parking space right next to where she lived. She used to park in this one particular place, which Sam's going to show you. So if you see that's a nice little cross diagram there, Nelson Street is going north to south. Now, Sam, if you click one more time for me, that little red square, that's a little rough area of concrete, basically, but you can see the cars that are parked there. That is where Beth used to park, okay? She somehow managed to fight off all the other residents and managed to be able to secure a parking space for her little Ford Fiesta in that little parking area. And because she used to cycle to and from work, she used to just leave her car there for a couple of days, and then she would only move it every couple of days. So she seemed to always have a nice parking space near her house. Some luck that I never had whenever I rocked up on a Friday night trying to find a parking space somewhere nearby. Now, One day, Beth came back to her car, and she noticed that there were little signs in the car park, in that little parking area that had been put up by the council, saying, "This car park is going to close on this date, so you need to stop parking here." So that was a few weeks away, so Beth thought, okay, that's fine. I can keep parking here for a little bit longer, that's okay. And as it got closer and closer to the date, more and more people, well, less people were parking in that area. But as it got to that date, Beth moved her car out of the area as she was supposed to. But nothing happened. Nothing changed. So Beth, like a couple of other local residents, started to park her car back in that area again, because she thought, well, nothing's happening. Maybe they've just forgotten about it. Maybe the sign was put up in error. I'm going to keep parking my car here because it's so hard to find parking spaces elsewhere. And look, now there's free spaces, so I'm going to park my car there. That was fine for a couple of weeks. Nothing happened. Till one day she came back to her car again, and she had a little note on the far windscreen which said, "Please remove your car. A scaffolding is being erected here." So they were very kind. They said please. They gave her a little bit of notice. They asked her, would she kindly move her car? That's what she did. She moved her car out of the way. She moved her car out of the little parking area. But again, nothing happened. Okay? Like, it stayed empty. Nothing happened. No scaffolding appeared. So, as it was a struggle to find parking, she put her car back in that little concrete area parking. But now, she never had to fight for parking spaces, okay? Because there was never really anyone else who was going to park in that area. She always had a guaranteed parking space right near her house. Brilliant. That is until she got another note stuck to her car, which might be a little bit harder to read. But that one says, "Please stop parking your car here. It is not a car park." Okay, getting a bit more aggressive, maybe, a bit more blunt. Now, what are you thinking? What did Beth do? Did she you know what? I've seen the sign from the council, seen the first note, seen the second note. I'm not going to park her anymore. No, of course not. Beth kept parking there. She kept parking there for many, many more days because it took a while for anything to happen. She thought, well, maybe they've just forgotten about it. Nothing's happening. Someone's obviously got something mixed up. There's some crosswires, something on. Until that fateful evening that I got a phone call saying, my car is stuck. That is because, truth to their word, the scaffolders had turned up, but before they put the scaffolding in, they put the fencing up around the area as well. So her car is stuck in that little concrete area with some Harris fencing all the way around, securing it in so she can't get a car out. Her car has been sacrificed to the fencing. Stuck, no longer to get it out. Now, we're going to see how, like Bethan, the Israelites are being complacent. They're ignoring the warning signs, the many warning signs. And we're going to look at these warnings in greater detail, and we'll see how there is still hope, and hopefully there's hope for Beth's car. So, big picture, what is the warning of the Bible? Okay. Well, it teaches us that Jesus came to change our lives, both now and forever. And the reason that Jesus had to come was because we couldn't get ourselves together on our own, okay? We can't sort out our sin on our own. We need help. Now, you might say that I'm a good person, and that's probably because I'm comparing myself to someone else that I can see, okay? That's what we do. We all compare ourselves to other people. We compare ourselves to the people that we can see. The problem is, and it's a really big one, God doesn't compare us to other people. He compares us to himself. And none of us are able to meet that comparison. Not even close. We all miss the mark. And that's why we need someone who could represent us, who has met God's standard. We needed Jesus. Now, let's look at our passage. Look at the start of chapter 6 with me. We're looking to look at verses 1 to 3, and we can start looking at these warning signs. "Woe," so a great sadness, "to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure in Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Kaunah and look at it. Go from there to the great Hamah, and go down into Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the day of disaster and bring near a reign of terror." Amos is declaring, woe, a great sadness is coming to those who feel at ease, those who feel secure. Amos is particularly calling out the leaders of the nation of Israel. Those who are on the Mount Samaria. They're from Mount Samaria are issuing their decrees and their rules and their edicts. And they're the people who are in power. They've got the influence. They're feeling pretty secure in their position. Amos is challenging those rulers to look at Kaunah, Hamath, and Gath. Now, if you're not a historian or a geographer, don't worry. To help that make sense, one of the big things you need to know is that all of those are surrounding cities around Israel, but particularly at the time of Amos's prophecy here, all of those cities have been conquered by the Assyrian Empire. Okay? So God is saying here through Amos, he's saying, you think you, the nation of Israel, are better than those cities? You think you're better than them? You think what happened to them is not going to happen to you? You really think that you're stronger than those cities? That you're not going to get conquered? And in Israel's eyes, they probably thought, you know what? Yeah, we are. We haven't been conquered yet. We're doing pretty good. And they thought a lot about themselves. They thought they were pretty great. Better than their neighbors. Better than the nations that they could see, the cities that they could see. Like me, comparing themselves to others. But God sees nations differently to how they see themselves. And God sees people differently to how we might see ourselves. And he isn't comparing us to each other. He is comparing us to himself. Now, if you look at the end of verse 3, that sums out the outcome of this complacency for us. Is you put off the day of disaster and bring near a reign of terror. In other words, they're ignoring the future judgment, i.e. by saying, that'll never happen to us, whilst adding to that future judgment. When you tend to ignore consequences, you tend to add to them, or at least you don't make them any lighter. Take, for example, parenting. It's something I'm learning a lot about. My 2-year-old daughter is learning to push boundaries, as all 2-year-olds do. And through that, she's learning that there are consequences. If I've asked her for the, say, 10th time in a row, saying, brush your teeth before bed, and she's still being stubborn and saying no, and throwing her toothbrush across the room, I might, in a maybe reckless abandon, come out with a consequence of, well, we're going to wait here until you brush your teeth, Hattie, and if that goes on too long, then there won't be a time for a story before bed. Okay, now usually that gets the desired effect. Usually there's like, oh, I really want that story, right, better brush my teeth. But sometimes that stubbornness continues, and she's then very upset to learn that the consequences of her actions are that there won't be that story before bed. Her consequences have actions. That thing that she didn't want to happen happens. Now, we can then follow that up later with a conversation about how we say sorry and asking for forgiveness. But the point here is that being complacent to consequences doesn't help us. And this concept of ignoring consequences is true for more things than just parenting. If you ignore what you're eating, or ignore how you're eating, you tend to eat less healthy, not better. If you ignore your debt, it doesn't just magically disappear, it usually stays there, it might even get worse. If you ignore the sin in your life, it tends to get worse, not better. And here, Israel isn't caring about following God's laws, and they aren't caring about the consequences for breaking it, and the consequences are getting worse and worse the longer they continue. Israel is ignoring the warning signs of the Old Testament, and Israel is being complacent. So in the rest of this passage, we're going to look at 3 different motivations to kick us out of that complacency, what we can learn about how not to be complacent, and back into a right relationship with God. So, firstly, why should we care? Well, let's jump straight into the middle of the passage. Let's look at the start of verse 8. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord Almighty declares. Now, why should we stop being complacent? Well, firstly, because God is real. Do you see what God is doing in that start of verse 8? He's sworn by himself. Now, when someone might want to add more weight to their argument, they might swear by something valuable. Now, you might have heard the phrase, like, I don't know, I swear on my mum's life, or maybe even I swear by God. Now, a slight aside to that, the Bible tells us that these saying such phrases is not wise, and we should let our yeses be yes and our noes be no. Just if you need to, look at Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus warns us about taking such oaths. But the implication of verse 8 is that God has nothing more valuable to swear by than himself. So where you might say, or I might say, I swear by God as the higher power, God says, I swear by me, because there's no one greater for him to put his name to. He is the sovereign Lord, the Lord God Almighty. He is the same at the beginning of the world. He is the same throughout the forming of Israel. He is the same at the time of Amos's prophecy. And he is the same God to us today. God is consistent and his character is consistent. But what is he consistent about? Well, look at the rest of verse 8. I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. God hates the proud. He hates it when we're trying to prop ourselves up and make ourselves out to be greater than we actually are. If we're expecting God to be sovereign or almighty, then why are we surprised when he announces judgments on those who are saying they are better than they actually are? And if God's character is consistent across the whole of history, and will continue to be across the future too, then why do I ignore him? Why do I choose to build myself up by acquiring things or titles or by knocking other people down instead of being the person that he desires me to be? Why do I think about picking up my Bible and then quickly dismissing the idea and thinking, no, I've got something more important to do? Or actually, I just need to get this done first and then I can give time to God. It's easy for me to forget superficially that God is real. And it can be easy to forget who he is. But that doesn't change the fact that he is real. He is our sovereign Lord, Almighty God. And he is offended each and every time that I do that, that I forget that, that I'm proud of myself. Why do I forget? It's because I distract myself with physical things. Things that bring perceived security, comfort. In my complacency, my security is being misplaced. We need to stop being complacent and relying on false security. So, in Amos, he exposes two areas of false security, two things which the Israelites were relying on to keep themselves safe, to keep their position secure. So, firstly, it's their military success. Look at verse 2. Look at all the places that have been conquered, yet they still stand. Look at verse 8. They have a fortress, a place they call secure and safe. Verse 13, they're boasting about their ability to conquer and get things done by themselves. Their military success and their prowess has tricked the leaders of Israel into believe that they are strong. But take a note of verse 13. It's talking about their own strength. You see that pride is creeping in. And secondly, the other false security they're relying on for their comfort is their luxuries. Got verses 4 to 6. Look at the fancy things that they're relying on or they're enjoying. They've got fancy beds. They've got fancy sofas. Fine food, music, wine, beauty treatments. They're living a cushy life. Full of comforts. Why would they need to change anything? They're living that party all night, sleep all day lifestyle. And for us, we might have similar false securities, but I know I'm not militarily strong. I know I don't have an army that I can be proud of that's really, really strong. And maybe I'm not partying all day and boasting about my comfy bed, but I know that I do have a tendency to rely on myself. I rely maybe on my intelligence or my abilities or my situation or my possessions. Maybe you rely on these things too, or something else to help you feel strong, safe, secure. Maybe we rely on our insurance policies, our network of friends, on family to help us feel secure. We rely on physical and tangible things of this world to provide comfort and security to our failing spiritual condition. How quickly do we get distracted by temporary pleasures? How often do we see others enjoying themselves, partying, having fun, or being secure with money, with family, with possessions, and we're kind of jealous? But look at verse 7, the implications of this. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. Those who are relying on these things for pleasure and their security are going to be the first sent into exile. God is saying to the Israelite leaders, you think you're leading this nation in how to live and what to do and what to believe? Well, because of your actions and your reliance on things that are not me, you're going to lead this nation into captivity. Now, don't take what I'm saying as those things are bad, and they're not bad in themselves. Let me explain that, okay? Is it bad for me to think about spending some of my savings on improvements to my home rather than living with a leaky conservatory roof? It does leak, by the way. should I be scared to spend my money for fear of giving in to comfort? Well, it depends on how I'm viewing that money. Am I scared to spend it because I feel more secure and safer with my savings? Or am I wanting to show off with a shiny new non-leaky conservatory roof? The problem is when I'm relying on material things for my security and comfort, when my spiritual status is at stake. That should be my thing I should be worrying about most. It is financially sensible for me to have a life insurance policy so that my family doesn't need to worry when I die. And it is wonderful to have a home that I can open up to family and friends, regardless of leaky roof. It is good that I have a stable and a secure job. And it's not wrong to have comforts and things that make us happy. The issue comes when we come to rely on these things for our security and our comfort, and we're not relying on God as the ultimate author and provider of these things. For the Israelites, the judgment here is exile. And whilst we aren't necessarily under the threat of a physical exile or a conquering nation, we are under a threat of a spiritual exile from God. The judgment for our sin, the judgment for our pride, the judgment for relying on things that are not God is coming. So we need to stop being complacent because that judgment that was promised is coming. And it's going to be dramatic. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. If 10 people are left in one house, they too will die. And if the relative who comes to carry the bodies out of the house to burn them asks anyone who might be hiding there, "Is anyone else with you?" And he says, "No." Then he will go on to say, "Hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord." Let's read verse 11 as well. "For the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits." People will be hiding in fear of God, not wanting to draw his attention to themselves, trying to hide away. At God's command, those great houses and the little ones, the small ones, they're all going to become bits. Why? Why would the God who spoke the world into creation speak things into bits? Well, look at verse 12. "Do horses run on rocky crags? Does one plow the sea with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness." Now, those first two questions might seem a bit odd, and that's because they are. They're absurd. Of course you wouldn't make a horse run on rocks. No way, no, not good for the animal. Or you wouldn't try and plow the sea. It's fruitless. It's not going to achieve anything. And what Israel is doing was the same absurdity. They're turning justice into poison and righteousness into bitterness. They're calling injustice justice, and they're calling unrighteousness righteousness. That's absurd. It's backwards. It's wrong. And it should bother us when we do that. Calling good evil and evil good is a very dangerous place to be. And it's contrary to God and his consistency that we looked at earlier. God's announcement of judgment on Israel is coming in the form of their destruction. Just look at verse 14. "For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of Arabah." Not just the cities or the rulers are going to be destroyed. This is going to be the whole of Israel, from Lebo Hamath to the valley of Arabah. Now, apologies if I butchered those pronunciations. But Lebo Hamath was the northernmost point of Israel, and the valley of Arabah is the southern border. So that judgment is promised to all. It's across the entire nation. But God is still merciful. Now, it's important for us to remember that this message from God was being delivered about 40 years before that Assyrian nation, that Assyrian empire that conquered the surrounding cities, would actually come and destroy the nation of Israel too. 40 years before. So there was still time to hinder these warnings from being delivered through Amos. Time to reconsider, time to repent. God had given Israel 40 years because he's merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love and mercy. But if you want to know how a holy God feels about complacency through self-indulgence, temporary pleasures, through pride, through unrighteousness. He's pretty clear in Amos chapter 6 about how he feels about these things, and he is consistent. He is still the same today. Sometimes our conclusions on how God views the actions of people are so easily influenced by what we can see in the present circumstances rather than what we can see in God's word. I think sometimes that I'm not seeing God act right now, therefore he must not care, right? Because he's not judging this group of people or responding to that injustice right this very second. He must be feeling indifferent. But no, just because I can't see it in the present does not mean that it's not going to happen. How God views the actions of Israel is very clear, and judgment and justice might not be seen today, might be seen immediately for the Israelites, but it is coming, as was proven 40 years later for the Israelites. The Israelites didn't know that they would have another 40 years of mercy, a temporary reprieve, and the same is true for us. We don't know when that day of judgment is going to come. So this, like it was for the Israelites, is a warning sign for us. Not just for when we feel like it, it's a warning sign for now. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, then the warning is the same for you too. How the judgment of this almighty God is coming for everyone. But he has stayed his hand for now. And there is time and a way to turn from our sin into a right relationship with him. Now, this chapter is revealing the character of a kingdom that God is going to destroy. But what does a kingdom that God is going to bless look like? Well, we haven't been left to wonder about that. About 750 years after this prophecy, God revealed himself to us whilst we were broken, whilst we were lost. God revealed himself to us through the person of Jesus. And Jesus preached about that coming kingdom of God that he's building. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 to 4, when talking about the kingdom of God, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." So if you're thinking, okay, true happiness and security is not found in physical strength or possession or in lasting pleasures and comfort of big houses or big meals, then where is happiness found? Where is pleasure and security found? The pleasure of the coming kingdom of God is found by those who rescue their spiritual need, recognize their spiritual need, those who mourn over their sinful condition. Happiness doesn't come when we get ourselves together, but when we come to the end of ourselves. We grieve over ourselves and our world. We find comfort that the debt we owe to God for rebelling against him has been paid in full by Jesus. This is why Jesus left his throne and came on a rescue mission 2,000 years ago. He didn't come for those who are self-sufficient. He came for the broken, the desperate. So in all that, you might be wondering, what happened to Beth's car? Okay, is it still stuck on Nelson Street? Is it still stuck behind some fencing? Well, in that panicked phone call, I taught Beth how to find a little weak spot in the fencing, how to wiggle her way into round the fence panels to get to a car so that she could leave a little note on the windshield saying, "Please, there's my number, please help." And thankfully, the next morning, a kind builder took mercy on her and called her up, enabling her to rescue her car. So it's not still stuck on Nelson Street. You'd be happy to know. But don't be like Bethan and give in to complacency and ignore the many warning signs. Remember that God is real. He is that consistent, sovereign Lord and almighty God. Remember that the things of this world are exactly that. They're of this world. And that God's coming kingdom that he has promised to us is so much better. And finally, remember that we are being warned. God is being merciful. He's giving us a chance for us to recognize and realize who we are and how far we have fallen. A chance for us to see him through Jesus. A God that loves you, a God that cares for you, and a God that wants to be with you. Amen.